The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you. Amen. The reading from the lectern, which is our text for this day, takes us to the very height of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, with Capernaum as the center of that ministry. It was located right in the midst of the populous area around the north portion of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was able to fan out into the entire northwestern portion of the territory of the Jews, referred to as the region of Zebulun and Naphtali in the text, and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And St. Matthew tells us in this pericope that this activity of the Lord Jesus was predicted already almost 8 centuries before its occurrence, specifically in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, where Matthew the evangelist presents God as speaking through the prophet and saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now, it's a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus conducted a very great portion of his ministry in the region of Galilee. The proud Jews to the south would never have expected that there would be a Galilean Messiah. It was far more fitting in their eyes that the Messiah, when he would come, would labor in Judea, specifically in the Jewish capital. You see, the Galileans were a mixed race. They had been affected by all kinds of pagan influences. There was a depopulation of the entire area after the Assyrian invasion in 722 B.C., with Gentiles coming in subsequently and marrying with some of the Jewish remnants there. And as far as God was concerned, our text reports, these people were in deplorable spiritual condition. The people sat in darkness, and this connotes not only the absence of light, not only this, that the gospel light had ceased to shine in that area due to the formalism and work righteousness of the Jewish religion, but also this, that they were helplessly enthralled in the power of evil, devoted to religious delusion and sin. To these people, the Lord Jesus Christ came, labored long among them, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and bringing many to see the light of salvation. Now, numerous lessons can be drawn from this text. I would like to briefly present a few thoughts for our consideration, which can be grouped around the theme, "We too have seen the light." We ask also the Holy Spirit to bless to us our consideration of his word this day. Now, one of the great things, the notable things we see in the text, is that it reveals to us the great grace of God. There was a half-breed people steeped in sin who had no claim on the attention of God at all, yet about whom the Almighty is concerned, to whom he sends the Christ, the Savior labors among them, many are brought to see the light of day. And the Lord was concerned about these people long before they even lived, because he thought of them, spoke of them in the prophecy of Isaiah 750 years before. The Father and the Son have loved us too, unworthy as we are, Gentiles as most of us, I presume, are in this worshiping audience. We are altogether unworthy of his care, his attention, and yet he called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And this was not some kind of afterthought on God's part. Rather, we know that our calling in time is due to the fact that God thought of us, God wanted us, God loved us, God chose us already in eternity to be his own, and saw to it that we would come to faith in time. How our hearts and lips ought to be ceaselessly occupied with thanksgiving to God Every day we rise up to see the light of a new morning, that He has elected us, called us, made us His people, members of His family, citizens of the commonwealth above. To this glorification of the name of the Lord, Paul urges us, as in that great doxological portion, the first chapter of Ephesians, he says, among other things, He, God, foreordained us for adoptive sonship through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, for the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely gave us in the Beloved, that is, in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. With the songwriter, we celebrate that grace with rejoicing and declare each one, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Our text tells us the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. What exactly does that mean? What does the New Testament have to say about the subject of light? How does it treat it? Let me place four related passages before you. First of all, in 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, and His light consists in His glory, which may be defined as the sum total of His attributes as these shine forth for men to behold. For God's essence is the sum total of His attributes. And so, in a corresponding way, Jesus in John 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." All right, God and Christ are the light in the first instance. We turn next to 2 Corinthians 4, and there find two verses, verses 4 and 6, which further explicate the concept of light. Paul says in the fourth verse of that chapter, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Then he continues in verse 6, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." And then a final passage from Matthew 5, the great Sermon on the Mount, verse 14. Jesus, addressing the believing assembly before Him, says, "Ye are the light of the world." How can all of this be light, we ask? I think the matter can be very quickly resolved. God is light in the sense of light in its original, underived sense. He is the source of all other kind of light there is, physical, spiritual, any other that there may be. He is the ultimate light source. The gospel describes God, presents His attributes and His great acts, and may be thought of as light beams or rays radiating from the deity so that others can come to know Him. When those rays fall upon the human heart, and it is pleases God to cause the heart to respond, to understand, and to apprehend and believe, then the individual is said to receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And finally, having been thus enlightened, he in turn becomes, the Christian, a light source for others in the derived sense. Just as the moon shines in a dark night and is indeed a luminary, but derives its light ultimately from the sun, so the believing body, the Christian fellowship together, serves as a light, a reflected light. The light is derived from God, but a light which is to be brought to others. And what a magnificent thought this, that we have been enlightened, that we have received the light in an effective manner. Those that follow Jesus, he says, will receive the light of life, the light which bestows life. In fact, we can say that the light which is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is eternal life itself, if you want a definition. Jesus gives us a clear definition also in John 17:3 when he says, "This is life eternal," colon, now comes the definition, "that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." When we know the great gospel facts of God's love of the Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, who gave himself into bitter, bloody, agonizing, substitutionary, sacrificial death to pay for the sins of all men, our scarlet, heinous transgressions included, and appeal to him for pardon, then we receive forgiveness, we receive life, we receive all the gifts of salvation. And life, in essence, is this intensive knowing of God, this pregnant knowing of Scripture, not the garden variety knowing, which everybody has of God, everybody knows about God, but this is the heart knowing. The systematicians speak of this as the nosticum affectu et effectu, the knowledge with affection and choice, which reaches out for that God of love and says, my God and my Lord. That, brothers and sisters, is eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath life, right here and now. To have been enlightened is to have life. Yes, we have this life now and this understanding, this knowledge of God by faith. Hereafter, we shall have it by sight and direct association, and therefore there will be an intensification when we reach glory, to be sure. And now we have this knowledge, this life principle, along with the problem of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives. But in the heavenly abode, that region from which all sin has been banished, and therefore all the consequences of sin, there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more anguish, pain, suffering, sorrow, death, and the rest. But life now and life hereafter are essentially the same. Physical death in no way diminishes, alters, and interferes at all with our possession of the Zoe life principle. However, we have received this light, and here's the third emphasis and the final one, in order that we may enlighten others, we have pointed out here. We are to be light bringers to others, following the example of Jesus, who is the original source of light. We now, receiving our light from him, are to imitate him and to radiate forth his light to others. How is that done? I think of two passages quickly. First of all, the one from 1 Peter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We think also of the Savior's word, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and themselves be led to glorify your Father which is in heaven. As we devote ourselves to doing the whole will of God to the best of our ability in the power of the new man under the Spirit's influence, we live differently. We attract others for Christ, and this leads them to acclaim him as their Lord and Redeemer. The greatest good work, which will be our privilege, and is our privilege, I suppose, most of us already today, is to bring the light to others by the proclamation of the gospel, just as Jesus did in Galilee. For this we are training here at this seminary. As we communicate the truth, let's follow the example of Jesus. Our text tells us in the last verse, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And the Greek word there means to herald the gospel. You and I are to be gospel heralds as we minister the word to the people of God and to the world in general. What is the function of a herald? To present the message given him by his king without addition, subtraction, alteration, any kind of amendation at all. Just the way that he gave it. Not with argumentation, not endeavoring to prove this to satisfy the reason of men, but simply to proclaim the facts of law and gospel, letting the Holy Spirit work through, with his power through these means that he himself has devised. And this suggests that we give ourselves assiduously to the study of all the courses and work that is assigned here at the seminary, that we equip ourselves to be the best kind of herald, speaking with the utmost fidelity the powerful saving and sanctifying truths of God, that we can be of maximum influence and blessing those whom we shall minister now already in the ministry granted us and in the future careers the Lord has in store for us all. May God grant us his grace to this end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.